Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray. Father God, please help Josh as he teaches us now. Give him the ability to communicate the truths in your word clearly to us, and help us to listen well and to understand what you're teaching us this morning, so that we will come closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Pavitra. Do keep that open. If you've got a Bible in front of you, the words will probably also be appearing on the screen as we go through as well. Just to go back to the marriage seminars, they are definitely intended for single people as well as married people, because single people may become married in the future, will certainly have married friends who they might need to advise at points. So please, married or single, if you're over 18, you're very welcome to them. Please book in so we know whether you're on the Friday night, the Sunday night, so we can organise the seating and the handouts. So open to everyone, please do book in. Back to John chapter 5. This is one of those interesting situations where in the 19th century, sceptical scholarship, the sort of biblical scholarship in the 19th century was often very sceptical. It said, well, John 5, clearly it didn't happen, because clearly there is no such thing as a pool with five colonnades, five covered sort of things going around it, because they're always square. They're never pentagons. And we've not dug up anything that's five-sided in Jerusalem. But then, I think it was early in the 20th century, they dug up at the pool near this gate, and they found that it wasn't that it was a pentagon, it was two pools with colonnades going all, sort of all around the whole complex, and then one going across the middle. And so there were five colonnades, five areas with these columns and roofs going around it. So the place is real, and I couldn't quite make out from the picture where the pool actually was, but apparently archaeologists are very good at figuring this sort of stuff out. It's real. And of course, that doesn't prove that the miracle in John 5 happened, but it does show us that John is a reliable witness of what was actually there in the first century. And John says at the end of his gospel that he wants to tell us as an eyewitness, he wants us to know that Jesus is real and that he is good news for us. And so that's what we're going to look at now. Is Jesus real? Yes, we're convinced of that. Well, how is he good news? What's he doing? Now, at this pool, among all the other people who are unwell, there's lots of unwell people, there's a man who has been unwell for 38 years. And this man had a plan. He had his great desire in life. He wants to get into the pool when the water is stirred. And if you've got the NIV translation, it will, in the footnote, it will say verse 4 doesn't really sort of appear in the main text, it appears in the footnote now. And what we think happened, what scholars and Bible translators think happened, is that at some point a scribe was copying this gospel and he thought, people aren't going to understand the story, so I'm just going to add a little side note, a little bit of extra information that will make sense of it. And this little note said, there's a tradition at the time, that an angel from God would come down and stir the water, and the first one into the pool would be healed. And it's just to explain what the man's going to say later on. And so this is not probably what John had, but it's somebody writing in there so that we would understand what was happening. So the man has this plan. He has a profound desire. Get me into this pool first. So when Jesus sees him, verse 6, lying there, learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? And the man doesn't say, yes, I want to get well. He says, I've got my plan, please make it happen. Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water's stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And Jesus has a different plan to the man's plan. But it actually goes to the core of the man's desire. It's almost as if the man has forgotten that the reason he wanted to get into the pool first was then in order to get healed. He's so focused on his plan to solve his problem that he's not paying attention to the fact that ultimately he just wants the problem solved. And so Jesus does what the man originally wanted, what he most needs in that sense. He heals the man with a simple command. Verse 8, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. He didn't need to get into the pool because he got what he was hoping the pool would give him anyway. Now, why is that relevant to us this morning? We all come this morning with lots of desires, all sorts of desires. And often what we want is really important to us. But we can easily get too focused on our plan and our solution, and so we forget the deeper desire. And in the process, we lose sight of what Jesus offers us, what God offers us. So maybe we want money, but why do we want money? Because I mean, in the end of the day, numbers in a bank account aren't that exciting in themselves. We want money maybe for comfort, maybe for security in a dangerous world. We want to pass our exams. Why? Well, to feel valued or to get a job. We may want a spouse. Yes, that's a good thing, but we want that to be loved and to not be lonely. We may want a new job to do something that matters. And what happens is we end up focusing on the things that we've planned that will meet our deep heart needs. And yet Jesus offers us the deepest heart needs, the deepest heart desires in himself. Jesus comes and he offers us eternal hope. Trust me, and you don't have to fear death, you don't have to fear eternity. He offers the true significance of being loved in God's family. You'll never be alone because God will be with you. You'll never wonder if you matter because your Heavenly Father loves you with an unbreaking love. Jesus offers us perfect forgiveness for what we've done wrong. Our past will no longer define us. He offers us his presence by his Spirit. He offers the security of God with us. He offers us so many good things that meet the very deepest desires of our heart. And what happens to us is that day by day and in the busyness of life, we lose sight of God and of what he gives us. And particularly we do that because we've decided we've got a plan for meeting a particular problem, a particular desire, a particular need. And basically we just want God to be our genie to meet that need or that plan. And in the process we lose sight of the fact that God offers us the deepest desires of our hearts. He satisfies the deepest needs of a human being. And so in this story, this man who sort of slightly misses the point, who's got obsessed with his plan rather than the ultimate healing that he needs, we're being invited to come again to Jesus, to perhaps lay aside the things that are so bothering us that we're almost like, I can't trust you, Jesus, till you sort out the plan the way I want it. We're being invited to lay that down and to come to Jesus and find that he meets the deepest desires of our heart. Our need for love and significance and hope, all these things are found in Jesus. But that sort of claim then immediately provokes our skepticism. Who knows our hearts better than us? Who can meet the deepest need of every human heart? Who can provide for us in supernatural ways, quite different from the plans that we've made, which we want God to then just put into action? Well, the Jewish leaders have a slightly different set of problems, but they also spot a problem with Jesus. For them, the problem is that Jesus is doing this on the Sabbath, the Saturday, the day of rest. And healing is a work, and particularly telling someone to carry their mat around is work. It's like if you're going to move house and you do that on the Sabbath day, well, that's work, because obviously you're lugging all the furniture around. Moving your mat around is work. Verse 9 tells us, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. And then later on, just after our reading, we got in verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. They have a very clear sense. Jesus, you're doing things, you're claiming to do things that aren't right because you should be resting from doing good work on the Sabbath. And Jesus turns it around. If he's doing God's work on the Sabbath, that's a sign that he really is God the Son, doing what God the Father does. And in making this claim about the Sabbath and who he is in relationship to God, he's also making a claim about who he is in relation to us. He is able to meet every human need because he is God. So notice what Jesus says in verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus is able to do what no one else can because he is God the Son, who does whatever the Father does. One who can call a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years to his feet is one who can heal our paralyzed souls, who can set us free from fears and doubts and hatreds, and he can set us free to walk with God in love and peace and joy. The Jews understand the claim Jesus is making. When he says, my Father's at work even on the Sabbath, and so am I, he's saying, I'm God. They understand that. And we need to understand it too. Because it's only if Jesus is God that his claims can really be met. If he's not God and he says, I can solve all your problems, we're right to be skeptical. But if he's the God who made us, if he's just the Son, God the Son doing exactly what God the Father does, then he's showing us God and he has the power to put everything right. He does on earth, showing us what God the Father has always been doing in heaven. Every time someone's body recovers and heals, it's because God the Father is at work sustaining the universe. So listen to Jesus. Follow his words. Because here is the one who can meet our deepest heart needs. Here is God the Son become human, showing the compassion and power of our Heavenly Father. And as Jesus offers us our deepest heart desires, he then also calls for our deepest heart allegiance. The man doesn't actually know who Jesus is. He's so busy getting his mat and walking that he doesn't spot, you know, who's this guy who's healed me? I don't know, he's lost in the crowd. But Jesus turns up to meet him later. Verse 14, he finds him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Jesus has healed the man as a free gift, a taste of God's grace. But now he meets the man and presents him with a choice. Stop sinning. Turn back to God. Trust Jesus as King. Or keep sinning. And if you keep sinning, you'll find yourself facing something worse. Now, the warning of something worse is vague, isn't it? But just think about this man who has been lying unwell for 38 years, and think about the weightiness of something worse than that. We don't know when this illness started. Let's say it started in his mid-teens, and he's now in his early or mid-50s. His life has passed in pain, in weakness, in helplessness. He probably hasn't worked, he probably hasn't married, he probably hasn't had children. To experience 38 years of lying in bed in pain, helplessness, and frustration is terrible. It's not necessarily because of his specific sin. It may just sort of be a result of living in a fallen world. And yet Jesus says sin continued in will lead to something worse than these 38 years of lying paralyzed. I think many of us would think the medieval depictions of hell, like Dante's Inferno with demons inflicting torture, are not terribly helpful. They're certainly not actually directly from the Bible. But we should not evade Jesus' clear warnings of something that he does in other places in the New Testament call hell. Jesus says that sin continued in leads you to a place that is worse than a lifetime of illness and paralysis. We don't know whether there was a particular sin the man struggled with. We do know that at the heart of every sin is turning away from God and making something else the most important thing to us. It may feel like freedom, but it leads to us being helpless and empty and lost. And Jesus calls us back to allegiance to God by trusting him. He brings forgiveness for our past sin and security for future life with God and help to live with God in this world. He calls for our deepest heart allegiance to him. Not for his ego. He's not someone seeking a social media following so that he can feel good about himself and monetize it. No, it's for our good. He knows that sin, walking away from God, leads us to a terrible destiny. And Jesus alone can rescue us for a glorious eternity. So even having healed the man, he says, there's something you need even more. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to now live following me. Trust in Jesus and reconnect to the God who gives life. If you haven't done that, you can do that right now. It's not something that needs a long course. It's something that needs you to go, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He's the one who heals. He's the one who will satisfy the deepest needs of my heart, and I trust him, and I want to welcome him into my life now as my rescuer, my forgiver, and my Lord, the King of my life. If you have done this, you can express this heart allegiance to Jesus, this turning away from sin to follow God, in baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, just as the pool didn't heal this man. And yet baptism does show that I have joined my life to Jesus. I've died to an old life without God, and I'm rising to a new life, always walking with God. God with me and I with him. We're hoping to have a baptism service at the end of June where we'll hire a baptism pool. So if you're at the stage of, I've trusted Jesus, but I haven't been baptized, please come and speak to one of the elders. It'd be great to have people being baptized publicly, declaring that faith in Jesus. And for those who have both trusted and been baptized, keep coming back to your need of Jesus, to the way he alone can meet your deepest heart desires. Keep bringing your heart allegiance back to Jesus as number one. We tend to drift. And so we need the regular reorienting of our hearts back to Jesus as our guide, our anchor, as the one who meets our deepest desires, as the one who guarantees our eternal life. Use Sunday mornings, use home group. Use daily Bible reading and prayer, not just as things to tick off, but to reorient heart and life back to Jesus as our deepest allegiance and our greatest joy. Let's pray now as we respond. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your compassion, which we see throughout the Gospels, the way that you don't run away from those in need or those who are broken, but you walk towards them. You love them. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for your power, seen in this story, that simply with a word, you can heal someone who has been incurable for decades. Thank you for that power, which ultimately can save us for eternity. Thank you that in your compassion and power, you have dealt with our sin on the cross so that we can have a fresh start. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, which means we're not alone, and which means we can walk with you through this life. Please help us, wherever we're at in our journey in life, to turn towards you now and to welcome you and to receive the gift of eternal life, to receive those deepest heart desires for infinite love, for profound significance, for a hope that will last through all the ups and downs of life and even through death. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the great God and Redeemer. We worship you for that. Amen.